The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 31st, 1993, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and will you follow, please, as I read in your hearing, as I have done for several Lord's Day mornings, verses 4 through 7 of this Spirit-inspired portion of the Word of God, in which the actings of godly love are set before us. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As we sit in this auditorium this morning, whether we are aware of it or not, all of us are the benefactors of an air exchange system that was incorporated into the construction of this building some 7 years ago. On the outside wall behind us, there is a louvered vent through which fresh air is drawn into this building and is circulated through these air discharge vents to the left and right of me here on the platform, and above you in the large soffit on the rear wall of the auditorium. Now I want you to suppose with me that at this season of the year, when a certain local animal seems to come out and is found in many places, that one such animal, and I refer to that cuddly looking furry creature with black fur and a white stripe down its back, were to back himself into the louvered air vent on this wall of the auditorium, and for one reason or another, leave us the benefit of discharging his perfume sack. Now, can you imagine what would happen within the next few minutes as this air circulating system filled this auditorium with the pungent smell of the discharge of that skunk? Would you be able to give to the worship of God undivided, concentrated, full attention, with your olfactory nerves seared by skunk oil, and your eyes watery with the burning effect of that potent smell that the skunk had deposited by our louvered vent? Well, the answer's obvious. The most spiritual, the most personally disciplined man, woman, or boy or girl in this auditorium would not be able to rise above the penetrating, captivating odor of that skunk. And just as surely, if when we as the people of God gather in this place, the spiritual atmosphere of this congregation should be permeated with the foul, pungent odors of lovelessness, we would not be able to give ourselves to the worship of God. We would not be able to give ourselves without distraction to the ministry of the Word of God, and we would cease to be a self-validating expression of the true people of God. And it's tragic to think how many congregations this day, though spared the indignity of air permeated with skunk oil, have an atmosphere permeated with that which is far more foul and offensive to the nostrils of God. And that is an atmosphere permeated with the fruits of lovelessness among God's people. This being so, in our ongoing studies of the God-appointed means of grace, as described in Acts 2 and verse 42, one of them being corporate fellowship, we're presently addressing the issue of the content of that fellowship. And we have seen from the Scriptures that though it begins with unfeigned and unreserved acceptance of one another on the basis of that which God has made us in Christ, Romans 15:7, that true fellowship, beginning with unfeigned, unreserved, mutual acceptance, can only grow and flourish in a context or atmosphere where the essential graces for true fellowship are both present and abounding through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the head of those graces is the grace of mutual love and brotherly affection. Having demonstrated from the Scriptures the absolute necessity and primacy of this grace of mutual love and brotherly affection, we are now concerned with examining the objective standard by which to assess the presence and to guide the expressions of this grace. And I have suggested that such a standard is comprised of three major components. First, the precepts of the law of God, and this is the clear teaching of Romans 13:8-10. The pattern of Christ himself, and this is the clear teaching of such passages as John 15:12-13. And the third component by which we are to assess both the presence and guide the expressions of true brotherly love are the principles of 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. And in our initial study of this third component of that objective standard by which to evaluate and to direct love of the brethren, I sought to underscore that in this passage, the grace of love is set before us in an exclusively practical way. Paul does not rhapsodize with philosophic concepts or romantic notions of love. By the guidance of the Spirit, he strings out 15 present tense verbs telling us what love does and what love does not. He makes no attempt at philosophical definition, romantic description. He simply says, love does this, love does not do that. The grace of love is set before us in an exclusively practical way. We noted, secondly, that in this passage the grace of love is set before us in an intensely realistic way. Paul describes love acting in a setting where sin, where weakness and human frailty are both present and active. His very first description, love suffers long, assumes that true mutual love and brotherly affection is acting in a context where there will be the necessity to suffer and to suffer long one with another. And then thirdly, we noted that the grace of love in this passage is set before us in a wonderfully balanced way. Of those 15 verbs, 8 are negative and 7 are positive. And there is balance in that division. And as with the Ten Commandments, everything that love is described as not doing, it is assumed that she does the opposite. And everything that she is described as doing, it is assumed she will not do its antithesis or its opposite. Then last Lord's Day, we considered the first two actings of love. In verse 4, we are told love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long points to love's self-restraint under great and sustained provocation. The assumption is that within the fellowship of the people of God, there will be circumstances and there will be events and relationships which cause us grief and pain and personal injury. And it is love's capacity to bear long in such circumstances. Love's self-restraint is highlighted by the statement, love suffers long, but coupled with it, we are told, love is kind. Love not only bears injury patiently, but love reaches out its hand in beneficence and kindness to the very one that is causing the suffering. And so there is highlighted not only love's self-restraint, but love's self-abandonment. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Now this morning, we focus our attention upon the first of the 8 negatives that Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, strings together, beginning with the words, love envies not. Or in the most contemporary English, love does not envy. Or to use the terminology of Jonathan Edwards, love is inconsistent with an envious spirit. And in attempting to open up these words, and these are the only words we shall examine this morning, consider with me first of all a working definition and description of envy. A working definition and description of envy. And in the first 10 to 15 minutes, this is going to demand that we study the meaning of certain Greek words. And some of you, frankly, may find this very tedious. Well, let me assure you that I'd like to do nothing more than give you the fruit of my study and assert that according to the Scriptures, envy is. But I cannot carry your judgment by mere assertion. And I remind you of those classic words of Albert Barnes, a commentator from another generation, who wrote, "The Bible should be explained and expounded not under the influence of a vivid imagination, but under the influence of a heart and mind imbued with a love of truth and by an understanding disciplined to investigate the meaning of words and phrases and capable of rendering a reason for the interpretation which is proposed." That's how the Bible is to be expounded. In the light of the previous hour, if Mr. Camping ever attempted to do that with his numerical nonsense, reasonable men would shut off their minds to his arbitrary fixing of meanings upon numbers. But it's because they've given over their judgment to their guru that they blindly follow his pontificating. And God have mercy on Trinity Church the day you follow any pontificator who cannot give a rational, clear explanation for the assertions that he makes with reference to the meaning of the text of the Word of God. And therefore, all that is in any preacher of the rhetorical capacity and the delights of rhetorical patches in his preaching will always be subject to the didactic, that is, to the instructive. And while we must labor to make our instruction interesting and captivating and fascinating and try to illustrate it and make it clear, at the end of the day, either your judgment is persuaded that the meaning we've attached to the words is indeed the meaning God Himself intended with those words, or we have failed in our task. So then, a working definition and description of envy. When the apostle said, love does not envy, what is this thing that love does not do that is called envying? For I remind you, it is a present tense verb. Well, the word used here in 1 Corinthians 13:4 describes a disposition which can be either a virtue or a vice. There is the verb zelao and the noun zelos, from which we get our word zeal. And in the good sense, the verb and the noun are found in such passages as John 2:17, where of our Lord Jesus it says, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. In Colossians 4:13, it speaks of the zeal, the zelos, that Epaphras has for the people of God at Colossae. Paul speaks of his godly jealousy over the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And the risen Lord commands the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19 to be zealous, therefore, and to repent. However, this word is also used to describe the disposition which Joseph's brothers felt toward him. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. In the sermon of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, giving this overview of Hebrew history, Stephen asserts, and the patriarchs moved, here's our word, with jealousy, moved with envy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and God was with him. And you children remember that story, how when his brothers saw the favoritism of his father, and then when Joseph, perhaps unwisely, with a little bit of the cheek and naughtiness of an unsanctified, precocious spirit, spoke his dreams openly, in which the brothers could see the meaning of the dream, that one day they would bow down before him, and even mother and father would bow down before him, they became possessed with the influence of the green-eyed monster of envy. Here it is obviously an evil and a wicked disposition that is described with reference to the patriarchs. It's found in Acts 17 and verse 5 in a similar usage. Here in the account of the missionary endeavors of the servants of God, we read, but the Jews, being moved with jealousy, moved with envy, there's our word, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. Here these Jews, who could not stand the progress of the gospel, seeing that progress being affected through Paul and his companions, are moved with envy. And that envy gives birth to this abusive treatment. Now, the noun is used in a similar way in such passages as Romans 13:13. This is the evil sense of zelos. Romans 13:13, let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and, here's our word, jealousy, not in strife and envy. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, the apostle says that one of the marks of remaining carnality among the Corinthians was the presence and the activity of a spirit of envy. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife. Jealousy, envy would be equally legitimate rendering of the word. Are you not carnal and do you not walk after the manner of men? Then there is a verbal synonym in the New Testament. If you were to transliterate it into English, it'd be F-T-H-A-N-E with a long O. Phaneo. Put the together is not easy. And if you were tongue-tied, it'd be harder yet. But that's what it is. Phaneo, and the noun form, phanos. And in every usage, one verbal usage alone in the New Testament, Galatians 5:26, and in the several noun usages, it never has a connotation of a virtuous disposition. It is always an evil disposition. It is the evil side of Zelos, fixed into a synonym word. It's the word used in Matthew 27:18, where we are told that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered up the Lord Jesus. It is used in Romans 1 and verse 29 in that frightening category of sins to which men are given up when they turn away from the knowledge of God and in their willful blindness worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. They then become filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, etc. Full of envy, phanos. And then when Paul had to say, as he did in Philippians chapter 1, some indeed are preaching Christ out of envy and of strife, seeking to add trouble to me and my affliction. The word that he uses here is phanos. They are preaching out of a spirit of envy and jealousy. Now, whether by the use of the word zelos in its negative, non-virtuous sense, or by the word phanos, what is envy? What is this thing that love does not indulge in? Love does not envy. What is it? Jonathan Edwards has attempted this definition to capture the biblical witness. Envy may be defined to be a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. The thing that the envious person is opposed to and dislikes is the comparative superiority of the state of honor or prosperity or happiness that another may enjoy that is greater than what he possesses. And this spirit is especially called envy when we dislike and are opposed to another's honor or prosperity because in general it's greater than our own, or because in particular they have some honor or preferment that we do not have, but that we desire. Vine defines envy as follows. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantages or prosperity of others. Manton writes, envy is a sin by which we grieve at another's good, whether hurtful to us or not. It's just that a good has come to them that has not come to us. Another has sought to define it very simply in these words. Envy is resentful dislike of another who has something that we desire. Now, in looking at the biblical witness, in studying the use of the biblical words, we see that there are certain raw materials that are always present when the vicious sin of envy rears its ugly head. And in any working definition and description of envy, you must keep these three elements before you if you are to accurately assess whether envy is at work in your own heart. Number one, there are the inequalities which exist among men under the sovereign rule of God. If there were no inequalities existing among men in the sovereign rule of God, there would never be a sin of envy. Envy is only possible when one has a gift, a position, possessions, or attainments that another does not have. Remember, Joseph's brothers were filled with envy. Why? Because they saw him the recipient of a place in his father's affections that they did not have. They knew from his dreams that he was to be brought to a place of preeminence, of influence and power that was to be denied them in spite of their greater age. There was an inequality of manifested love from the father. There was an inequality in the divine purposes of God manifested in Joseph's dreams. And wherever you see the Bible recording envy, there you will see inequality. So the raw materials out of which this horrible sin of envy grows like a foul demon from hell itself is the raw materials of a world in which God does not evenly distribute the things that he has a right sovereignly to distribute among his creatures. Whether gifts, position, possessions, attainments, inequalities exist under the sovereign rule of God. But then secondly, the raw materials out of which envy grow is to be found here. The discontent with one or more aspects of that inequality as it comes to specific expression in personal relationships. Envy is not possible apart from interpersonal relationships. Envy is not possible where there is not discontent with one or more aspects of that inequality as it comes to specific expression in interpersonal relationships. When did Saul begin to envy David? When he hears the women upon returning from battle singing, "Saul hath slain his thousands." Saul pulls his chest up and says, "That's right." Polishes up his brass. "And David hears 10,000s. It says, from that day forward, he began to eye him. The term "an evil eye" has its beginning there in Scripture. He begins to look at him with eyes that constantly turn green, long before the Incredible Hulk was invented. His eyes turned green. Why? Because an aspect of inequality came to a specific expression in the interpersonal relationship between David and Saul. And you check every instance where envy is given any concrete expression in Scripture, and you'll find that raw material there. Thirdly, the third element that is always there is this: the presence of ill will toward the person who possesses the thing or the things that we wish were ours or we feel they don't deserve to have. Envy always, always has an element of ill will to the person who possesses the thing or things which we wish were ours or which we believe they don't deserve. And you can illustrate this from the biblical examples again. Why did the Jews deliver up Christ for envy? Because in their judgment, he was not what he claimed to be. He was not a true Messiah. He was not the one promised in the Scriptures, as we were reminded in the previous hour. He didn't fit their job description of Messiah. And therefore their envy of His influence terminated upon His person with ill will to His person. Joseph's brothers, Saul with David. And as I tried to wrestle with how to illustrate this to deliver unusually sensitive consciences from false guilt, and at the same time fine arrows that would get through some of the reinforced concrete under which some of you have hidden yourself from the arrows of God, I thought of this illustration. A woman's out doing some shopping, tracking down second and third markdowns for winter coats for her kids. She's doing that in the spring, not now. She knows, she's thinking ahead. She's the Proverbs 31 woman, seeking to be a good steward of the money entrusted from the fruit of her husband's labors. And so she's not going out and spending at the most expensive time, but she's thinking ahead. And so when they're clearing out winter things at the end of the winter, she's thinking of the size of the children. And so while she's out shopping and tracking down the second and third markdowns, she sees a coat that has the colors and the cut that immediately it locks into all of her aesthetics. And she just says, as she looks, "Oh, I'd love a coat like that." But then she stops and thinks, "Well, no, the coat that I bought a year ago fits me well. It's still not threadbare. It's got another 3-4 years use in it. It really wouldn't be a good steward to buy ahead for now. But if 3-4 years from now, if the Lord tarries, I hope a coat like that is around, because I'd like a coat like that." Now, that's not sin to think that way. That's not being covetous. That's not being envious. That's not being in any way sinful to have registered upon your mind and your consciousness and upon your psyche an affinity between you and that particular coat. But suppose the remembrance of the sight of that coat really burrows itself down into your affections, and you find yourself saying, "Well, I've got an hour before I have to pick the kids up at Trinity Christian School. I'm just going to run by and just see if that coat's still there." Now, this time when you go back, sure enough, there it is on the mannequin, still there. And as you stand before it, you envision yourself inside of it. And you go into the store and say, "Oh, well, maybe it wouldn't look as good on me as I think it would, so I'm just going to try it out. I'm not really setting my heart on it, but I'm just trying it out." So you put it on, you look, and sure enough, you even look better to yourself than you thought you would. And that's not pride. I mean, that's just reality. You just say, "This thing just does things for me that no other coat has ever done for me." And so you take it off, and it's put back on the mannequin. Now that thing is on your mind day and night. What's happened? From an innocent interest and liking of the coat, you've begun to sinfully covet. And that coat has now become an object of your coveting. Inordinate, idolatrous desire. You have food and raiment. You have an adequate winter coat. There's no need for a new one. There's no situation where you've been elevated to a social standing where you ought to have a change of winter coats. That may be true for some, but not for you. Now it's a matter of your breaking the 10th commandment. You're coveting that coat. You have an inordinate, affectionate desire for that coat. But you're still not guilty of the sin of envy. You don't go and pin nasty messages on the mannequin. You don't go and stand in front of the mannequin and go... No, you don't do that. You have no ill will to the mannequin that wears the coat. But you have a heart full of covetousness for the coat. But lo and behold, next Sunday, first cold day of winter, wouldn't you believe it? You walk into the foyer and one of your sisters got that coat on. And you can't believe your eyes. You begin to find something stirring within you. Who in the world does she think she is, strutting around in that coat like a princess? You see, where envy enters in, it's no longer now of simply desiring something someone else has, but inevitably, you begin to feel ill will to the person who has it. And that sister with whom you previously had no problem, suddenly, She's uppity. Look at the look on her face. Who does she think she is? And you'll take every chance to tell people how uppity she is. Whereas before, when you passed in the hallway and smiled and said hello, you never thought she was being distant to you. Suddenly now, you read all kinds of evil connotations into the look of her eyes, into the way she walks. You're stinking, rotten, demonic, hellish envy has gripped your heart. And the way it expresses itself now, it no longer just focuses upon the coat, but on the back and on the reputation and the person of the one who wears it. And you're discontent until either that envy is mortified by the power of the Holy Ghost, or you have the coat on your back at the expense of your sister having it on hers. And her worthiness to have it is the price you'll pay to get it. That's envy. That is envy. That is envy. Do you see it? You feel something of the horrible rottenness of it? Your own conscience tells you that this is not a far-fetched description, but it answers with shame in your own heart to your own experience. And one further thing to say about envy, I'm not putting it as a fourth ingredient because it's not always true, but most ordinarily, it is a sin of peers. Is there anyone here who has envied the president's right to walk out of his living quarters into a helicopter to be taken places? I don't think anyone here envies the president in his helicopter, because he's living at a level so far above and beyond and outside of ours that envy doesn't operate. But you see, envy operates in the realm of peers. Here are two of you in the congregation, virtually the same age, started out on a similar career track, and after 10 years, you're two notches beyond where you were 10 years ago, and that man sitting three pews behind you and four rows to the left, he's at notch 7. And every time you see him, envy burns within your breast. You kids in the third grade, you don't envy the ability of the eighth grade kids who are playing soccer and you can't keep up with them. And you let some stinking guy or gal in your class come dribble that ball and make you look all tied up with your feet and go scooting around you and poop that thing into the goal. And you begin to envy his dexterity or her dexterity with her feet. And then you begin to find snotty little ways to say snotty little things about their snotty little feet. Oh, yes. Why? Because of the sin of envy. And it operates primarily in the circle of peers. Now, dear people, I've given you in 17 minutes the fruit of many hours to try to distill the essence of a working Bible-based definition and description of envy. Envy is that foul, wretched sin by which we grieve at another's good, whether hurtful to us or not. Envy is that resentful dislike of another who has something that we desire. Envy operates in the raw materials of the inequalities that exist in God's world, the discontent we feel in the presence of some aspect of that inequality, and it is always marked by ill will to the person who possesses the thing or things we wish were ours, or we think they do not deserve. Now then, having sought to give you a working definition and description of envy, and we must understand what it is, since our text says love does not envy, love does not indulge that foul thing we have sought to describe. But now, more quickly, consider with me, secondly, the wicked fruits and unholy companions of envy. The wicked fruits and unholy companions of envy. When we turn to the Scriptures, what do we see as some of the wicked fruits of envy in biblical history? Many of the commentators are quite assertive in saying that envy is found as early as the sin of Adam and Eve, and of Cain in his slaying of Abel. But because envy is not explicitly mentioned, I'm reluctant to dogmatize, though I think there is a compelling case. But surely, when we turn to Genesis 3, 1 and following, we see that the first unholy fruit of envy, as it is explicitly set before us in the text of Scripture, is that it produces a situation of polygamy. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" You see the raw materials of envy? Inequality in the sovereign dispensations of God. There's the stuff out of which the working definition has arisen. Rachel saw she had a closed womb. She envies her sister Leah, whose womb God has opened. She gets irritated and agitated and seeks from Joseph some kind of godlike capacity to open her womb. And he says, "I can't do this. God has brought about this inequality." But she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her that she may bear upon my knees and I may obtain children by her." So from being a bigamist who had Rachel and Leah, he now becomes a polygamist under the pressure of wicked, wicked envy. What a horrible, unholy fruit comes from this example of envy. Genesis 37, 11. It leads to a murderous plot and to a heartless selling of young Joseph into slavery. For the text of Scripture is clear in Genesis 37 and verse 11. "And his brethren envied him, but his father kept the saying in his mind." And then verse 12 and following gives us the sordid story of what they did under the driving power of the fiendish influence of the sin of envy. In 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9, it leads to Saul's evil eye and to the nurturing of a foul and murderous spirit towards David. 1 Samuel 18, I alluded to it earlier, but I ask you to turn to the passage now. 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 9. "And it came to pass, as they came, when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with instruments of music." Isn't it interesting? It says they came out to meet King Saul. David's not even mentioned. They went out to honor their king. His young general isn't even mentioned. They went out to meet their king. "And the women sang one to another as they played and said, 'Saul hath slain his thousands.' He is given preeminence of first mention, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he more have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he attempts to murder David." When did it all begin? You see, Saul had no complaint with the facts. It was the facts that fed the envy. God blessed David's arm in battle, that when he swung his sword, 10 fell for each time. Saul brandished his sword and only one fell. There was an inequality in the sovereign dispensations of God in military conquest. It was recognized by the singing and dancing women who were simply celebrating to the praise of God, to his king, and to this young warrior. They were celebrating the reality of God's working, which showed inequality. Saul couldn't hack it. The next thing you know, he'll be usurping my king. He attributes evil motives to David as though David's out fighting, risking his neck to promote himself. All because of the spirit of envy. And then you know the sordid story, how again and again he made direct attempts upon the life of David. What fueled his arm when he took his javelin that should have been slaying the enemies of God and hurled it with a view to impaling David against the wall of his inner chamber? I'll tell you what moved the muscles and guided his aim was the vicious, venomous, hellish spirit of envy. It's interlaced with the spirit of murder. Turning to the New Testament, I've already alluded to 1 Corinthians 3:3. It was the spirit of envy that lay at the root of the shameful divisions of the church in Corinth and greatly impeded their growth. And I think in one of the most shameful passages in all of the Bible, we've already mentioned Philippians 1:15, it's described as the foul motive which moved men to be more zealous in gospel preaching, hoping to rub salt in Paul's wounds. Ha ha! Paul's in jail! The hotshot king of the hill, missionary and preachers behind bars! We've got the field to ourselves! Let's preach up a storm! And when Paul hears that God is blessing our gospel preaching and we're seeing more people converted and more churches founded than he, since he's moved by the same motives we are, he'll be moved to a burning jealousy and he can't do anything about it. Rome's got him in prison. That's what Paul says they were doing. Think of it. Gospel preachers moved by such hellish motives. That's the unholy and wicked fruits of envy, and then it finds its culminating wickedness and unholy fruit in the statement of Matthew 27 and verse 18. Matthew 27 and verse 18 in this text ought forever to fill our hearts with a holy trembling at the thought of what envy can do. When therefore they were gathered together, Matthew 27, 17, Pilate said, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ?" Barabbas, a man who was an insurrectionist, a man so unprincipled that he bolted the sovereignty of God in allowing Rome to conquer Israel. A man who had blood upon his hands and was a thief, an unprincipled, wicked criminal. And what was their response? You know what it was. They cried for the blood of Messiah. And yet Pilate all the while knew that while he had to listen to their trumped up charges and the false witnesses, verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Envy is a Christ murdering sin. And if it would murder Christ in the flesh, it will murder Christ in his people. Don't you sit there glibly thinking, this has nothing to say to me. My dear brothers and sisters, this sin and its remaining influence in the most sanctified man or woman, boy or girl among us is a sin that will not scruple to murder Christ's brethren, since it murdered Christ himself. Oh no, you will not take the dagger and plunge it into the beating heart and watch them fall at your feet in the death twitches and expire. But you can subtly murder their character with your words. Murder their psyche by your manipulation of alternate, drawing forward with a friendly face and an outstretched hand and withdrawing for no apparent reason until by degrees you kill a person psychologically and emotionally by that kind of murderous manipulation. unholy fruits of envy are set out in the Scripture. But its unholy companions are set out in the witness of Scripture as well. Let us look quickly at just several of them. In Romans 1:29, I want you to get to the place before you've even eaten your noon meal. If there's a morsel of envy in your spiritual gut, you'd want to vomit it right there in the pillow. May God make it stink worse than 100 skunks lifting their tails by the louvered vent. What are its companions? Look at Romans 1. According to Romans 1:29, the companions of the sin of envy are these: being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and strife. The companions of envy are murder and strife. In Romans 13:13, the companions of envy, again, flanked on the one hand with strife. Romans 13 and verse 13. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in chambering in wantonness. That's old English for bedding around and bedding down at will. Not in strife and jealousy. The companion of jealousy or envy is strife, tension, interpersonal sparks and fireworks among the people of God, in marriages, between children and parents, parents and children, between siblings, between classmates at school. Here are its ugly companions. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:20. What are its unholy companions in the mind of the apostle? And he was a realist. He said he was afraid lest when he came to Corinth, he would find unmortified envy in all of its unholy, ghoulish friends around it. For I fear lest by any means when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, envy, jealousy, wrath, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Paul says, where the spirit of envy is at work, there are its ghoulish, ugly, Halloween-like companions. Wrath, factions, backbitings, whisperings, where jealousy and envy is present. You can read the other companions in texts like Galatians 5:21, 1 Timothy 6:9, Titus 3:3, James 3:14 to 16. We don't have time to look at them, but in every one of those passages, we find that the companions are unholy companions. They are strife. They are demonic so-called wisdom that brings in its trail all forms of disruption of harmony. It is that which Jesus calls in Mark 7:22 an evil eye that comes from within the heart. In summary, do you see now what a vicious, evil, wretched thing envy is? Do you see why, when the apostle begins to describe the negatives of love's presence and actings, he begins with the words, love does not envy. It does not burn with unholy grief and irritation at the gifts, possessions, preferments, or stations of another. Nor will love ever indulge the anger and ill will which are always directed to the person who possesses the things which trigger the envy. Now, having sought to give you a working definition and description of envy, having sought to set before you the wicked fruits and unholy companions of envy, in the third and final place, brethren, and I beg you to plead with God to grant the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, what is the manner in which the grace of love restrains the indulgence of the sin of envy. How does love so work that it will never move us to envy? How does love so work that if it fills our hearts, there will be no room for envy? Because our text says it is love that does not envy. And I believe it because it says it. But now as I've wrestled with the question, but Lord, how? In what way? In the outworking of seeing that coat show up on the back of my sister. How will love keep me from envy? How will it do it? How can a grace so tender, so velvety, that we saw last week suffers law and is kind, a grace so pliable and gracious as love, how can it tame and restrain so vicious, so powerful, so aggressive, so long-fanged and sharp-clawed a beast as envy? That's the question. How does love, with all of her softness, with all of her givingness, how can she take hold of this well-muscled, long-fanged, sharp-clawed beast and subdue it and even kill it? Well, the answer to the question takes us right back to the basic biblical framework of love as fixed by the law of God. Here I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. It takes us right back to the basic biblical framework of love as fixed by the law of God. Matthew 22, verse 34. Pharisees, when they heard he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer — that's not a lawyer in our sense of the word, but one who was proficient and who was an expert in Jewish law — asked him a question, trying him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like unto this." And a second like unto it is this: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets." Now think with me. Jesus says that all of the commands can be summed under these two headings: supreme affection to God and secondary affection to one's neighbor, measured by one's native and natural law of love to oneself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets: supreme love to God, secondarily, love to one's neighbor measured by one's natural love to self. And so, in answer to the question, dear people, how does the grace of love tame, subdue, and even slay this monster of envy? The answer lies in that very answer of our Lord Jesus. And I want you to see it, God helping us as we try in the next 10 minutes to bring the message to a close. Supreme love to God and its power to restrain the sin of envy. How does love subdue envy? Love, first of all, in its first and primary direction, supreme love to God. How does that operate to kill, to restrain, to subdue envy? Well, think for a minute, and I think the answer is clear. If we really love God, we love Him as He is. We don't make a God out of the stuff of our imagination and then love that God. That's idolatry. We love the God who is. And the God who is an absolute sovereign. A God who says, in the language of Matthew 20, "Do not I have a right to do what I will with mine own?" Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? He puts down one and raises up another. God says, who is poor, who is blind, who is maimed, who is this, who is that, and I have not done it? Well, you see, if we love God for who he is, then we love him as a sovereign. And we love him as a sovereign not only in the affairs of nations, but we love him when he gives our sister the coat we cast our eyes upon. When he allows our brother to purchase the car that we've drooled over. When he gives our brother a promotion that we felt we were worthy of and we were bypassed. You see, if we love God as a sovereign, we love him when he is uneven in the distribution of the stuff of his world. You cannot love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and try to push God off his throne and say, I don't like the way you distributed your gifts. You didn't do it right, God. That coat belonged on my back. I tried it on in the store. God says, I know you did. And I saw the wretched covetousness in your heart. And you know what I did? I moved your sister to go by who really needed a coat. And she got it on the second markdown. And I did that in order to kill your covetousness, which would have damned your soul. And instead, you've let covetous give birth to envy. And what you're saying is you don't like me as a sovereign. You really don't believe that I sovereignly dispose of coats that are lying on the backs of mannequins. You think my sovereignty stops at the front of Mandy's. You think my sovereignty stops at the women's department in JCPenney's. No, it doesn't. My sovereignty extends to the twitching of the smallest leg of an ant. Now stop complaining with my sovereignty. Love me as an enthroned God. And love and is not. You see, it's really quite simple. Isn't it? We believe in the sovereignty of God. Except when a sister gets the coat I want. And a brother gets a promotion I want. And God blesses someone else's business in a way I feel mine ought to be blessed. Your complaint, you see, directed to that brother or sister is really misdirected. You really have it directed to God. And if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, once you discover that that's the root of envy, you fall down and say, oh God, have mercy upon me, that I, the creature who ought to have been cast into hell long before now, should dare to question your rights. Charnock, the old Puritan, writing on practical atheism, had this to say about the relationship of these things. Practical atheism is evidenced by envying the gifts and prosperities of others. Envy hath a deep tincture of practical atheism. We're unwilling to leave God to be the proprietor and do what he will with his own. And as a creator to do what he pleases with his creatures, we assume a liberty to direct God what portions, when, and how he should bestow upon his creatures. We would not let him choose his own favorites and pitch upon his own instruments for his glory, as if God should have to ask counsel of us as to how he should bestow his benefits. This sin is an imitation of the devil, whose first sin upon the earth was envy, and his first sin in heaven was pride. It is a wishing that to ourselves, which the devil asserted as his right to give the kingdoms of the world to whom he pleased. It's anger with God because he has not given us a patent to govern the world. Oh, Charnock knew the human heart, didn't he? God, why did you put me together this way? If I gain 3 pounds, I look like a pear. So-and-so can gain 15 pounds and she still can wear the nicest clothes. And you begin to envy your sister whose body build is one that can tolerate putting on an extra 10 or losing 10. It makes no difference. You put on 3 pounds and the whole world knows it. You envy your sister. God disposed of the genes that predisposed your body metabolism. Stop complaining with God. Accept reality and live with it. And rejoice in those who don't have to struggle where you don't. And know that a wise God has marked out their areas of struggle that are just as real and deep to them, though unknown to you. And stop playing God. Love envies not. Why? Because love, supremely set upon God, is content to let God be God in the disposition of the things of his world. In another sermon dealing with God's dominion, Charnock writes, when we embrace the dominion of God as a proprietor of his world, envy cannot exist. When we are not as flush and well healed, as well spread and sparkling as others, this passion of envy gnaws our soul, and we become the executioners to rack ourselves, because God is the executor of his own pleasure. The foundation of this passion is a quarrel with God. To envy others the enjoyment of their propriety is to envy God his right of disposal and consequently the propriety of his own goods. Listen to this statement. It is a mental theft committed against God. It's mental theft against God. Do you feel the horror of it? Are you already crying, "Search me, O God"? If you find this foul, demonic spirit of envy in my breast, Lord, come with the flood tide of unrivaled love to yourself, where envy cannot exist. Love envies not. Child of God, when tempted to envy, fix your mind on the God who could have cut you off and cast you into hell. When you're tempted to envy, remember this is the God who chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, sent his only begotten Son to die for you, called you by his grace, and has promised no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. How dare you question the rights of a God like that? Love God more, and envy will be less of a plague to your heart. There's a beautiful example of that in John the Baptist. I can only allude to the passage quickly in John 3. Some disciples came and said, "John, do you hear what's happening? Everybody's running to Jesus. And they're getting baptized of him." They thought they'd provoke John to envy. You know what John said? "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The sovereignty of God." And then he went on to say, "I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. And I've been saying, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming." And now when everyone's flocking to the bridegroom, what makes the heart of the friend of the bridegroom more filled with joy than to see everyone's attention taken up with the bridegroom? "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, John's supreme love to God would not allow the sin of envy to take root in his breast. I'm amazed at what a crowning sin envy is among ministers. Watch their faces turn pale when someone is enthusiastically talking about God's hand upon a young man, or upon a man who's labored in relative obscurity for years, and suddenly the Spirit of God is poured out upon him, and there is blessing, and souls are saved, and the Word of God is going forth. I've watched the look on ministers' face. It's sickening. You wonder why they're in the ministry. If our prayer is, "Oh God, raise up mighty men of God, whose walk with you, whose gifts and graces will so obscure any of us little pea shooters that in a few years people will forget we ever lived." How can you pray that way and then be filled with jealousy if God begins to answer your prayer? You say, "Whatever usefulness I've had has been given. And the whole end of it is that men might be attached to Jesus. And if God's going to bring somebody else along to attach more people to Jesus and attach them more firmly to Jesus, how in God's name can I have any confidence I'm even a Christian if that turns me to envy? But then secondarily, and you've been patient, but dear people, I've been a long while since I've had something so rake me over as this issue. I've sinned by not preaching on it. I thank God one of the reasons I've not preached on it, if I know anything of my own heart, it's not one of my besetting sins. I know what my besetting sins are. But that's no excuse that I've not given it due weight, because it's obviously a central issue in the Word of God. How does love to your neighbor expel the sin of envy? Well, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, let's ask the question. How do I feel when God showers good gifts upon me? Do I rejoice? Suppose God gave me that coat. Unknown to me! My husband heard about my interest in that coat. And I wasn't nagging him. I mean, it wasn't like I was leaving notes under the pillow and stuck on the mirror. He just somehow wheedled it out of me, and without me even knowing it, and lo and behold, next winter comes around and there's a box on the bed. And I open it up. And there's that coat. How do I feel? I'm overwhelmed. The goodness of God, the graciousness of my husband, I rejoice. If I love my neighbor as myself, then when I see her in the hallway with that coat, I say, do you know that's a lovely coat? That coat is one that was tremendous on you. I'm so happy for it. And you can say it without any reservation of heart. If you love that sister as you love yourself. And if you can't, you love yourself more than her. You're breaking the law of God. And now you need to say, Lord, suffuse my heart with a love for my sister, because in the presence of love, envy cannot exist. Love envies not. You see, that's what happened with Moses. We have a beautiful example in Numbers 11. The 70 had been marked out, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they prophesied. And then people came and said, hey, there's a couple of jokers out there. They weren't with the other group, and they're prophesying Moses. They tried to provoke Moses to envy. He said, would that all of God's servants were prophets. Do I rejoice that the Spirit of God has made me a prophet? That He's come upon the 70 and enabled them to prophesy? Loving my neighbor as myself, would that all would be prophets. That's the Spirit, brethren. That's the Spirit of the love that does not envy. Therefore, dear children of God, if we truly love one another, then this sin will not be able to take root and flourish with all of its ugly fruits and its vicious companions in our midst. If it reigns in any one of you, you're lost. Because Galatians 5:19-21, in describing the works of the flesh, this is among them and says, those who practice such things, those who are under the dominion of such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Titus 3:3, Paul describes it as one of the sins that characterized him and all men before the kindness and love of God is applied by the Holy Spirit in the gospel. If this sin reigns in you, my friend, you're lost and undone. You're possessed of a fiendish, devilish spirit that will take you to a devil's hell unless you repent and get a new heart and are cleansed in the blood of Christ. But dear people of God, more than we're prepared to admit, I believe it's easy for us to admit to the sins of lust, to the sins of covetousness, to the sins of pride, the sins of gossip, than to admit to the sin of envy. Because you can't deal with envy in the closet without almost invariably having to go and face a brother or sister and ask their forgiveness for the manner in which that envy has ruptured true koinonia, true fellowship. And go to them and say, my brother, I've been guilty of a wretched emotional manipulation. You've never known how my countenance would be to you like a Saul. One day I smile, and the other day I have an evil eye, and I have the javelin, if not in my hand, in my heart. My brother, the wretched sin of envy has cut the living nerves of true shared life in the name of Christ. Christ, will you forgive me? We allow this sin to take root among us. God, have mercy upon us. Calvin said, with his unusual pastoral perception, unusual success commonly draws its companion envy along with it. If God honors any man with any degree of success in any area, you can count on it, envy will come alongside. People can't stand the king on the hill. But if he's a man of God, he'll have the love that what? Suffers long and is kind even to those that envy him. Remember Joseph. When he finally had his brothers before him who sold him into slavery, what did he do? He showed them kindness. Oh, that God would fill us afresh this day with the Spirit of God, whose fruit is love, for love does not envy. You've been patient in helping me to get rid of the burden upon my heart for you children. And I leave you with just a little story that will take me just 1 minute to tell you. It's supposed to be true. I couldn't validate it, but it came from a man who knows Greek history. And he said there was an incident in Greek history, not mythology, of a wrestler who was so envious of Theagenes, the prince of wrestlers, that he couldn't be consoled in any way. Theagenes was the prince of wrestlers. When anyone said, "Who's king of the hill among wrestlers?" everyone would say, "Theagenes." Just the same way up until a few months ago, if anyone said, "Who's king of the hill among basketball players?" Michael Jordan. No debate. A few years before, who was it? Magic Johnson. A few years before that, debatable. But certainly, Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan. In these days, if you said, "Who's king of the hill among wrestlers?" everyone would say, "Theagenes." And there was a younger wrestler who was quite competent, but he could never come up to the standard of Theagenes, and he couldn't be consoled in any way. And after Theagenes died, a statue was erected to Theagenes in a public place. You know what this envious young man used to do? He would go out every night and wrestle with the statue. And one night, he threw the statue over. And it fell upon him and killed him. You see the moral of the story? His envy slew him. He couldn't stand for that statue to remain in a public place for generations to come, bearing witness that Theagenes was a greater wrestler than he. My friend, the spirit of envy will kill you in everlasting darkness unless it is brought to one who is mightier than that foul spirit. That's the Lord Jesus. Go to him. Ask him to slay this monstrous evil within your breast and then to suffuse your heart with that love which envies not. Let us pray. Our Father, the searchlight of your word has been turned upon us this morning, and we beg of you that you would not allow us to run into the mole holes of evasion and self-justification, blame-shifting, speaking lies to our own hearts. But where the light of your truth has found us and exposed this ugly sin, may we follow that light even until it falls upon a cross where one died that we might be pardoned of this horrible sin. May there be many who will flee to that cross and find in the Savior who died upon it cleansing and release and deliverance from this wretched, foul sin of envy. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us then to be filled with the Spirit whose fruit is love, that our hearts, so suffused and overflowing with love for you and for one another, we will prove in our experience that love does not envy. seal this word to our hearts and to the profit of this people for your glory, for our good. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.